I titled today's sermon is Reasons Not to Sin, and this will be part one. Next week, we'll pick up with part two. Sermon preparation doesn't end on Saturday night. Sermon preparation doesn't end with Saturday night because sermon preparation, I would say a part of sermon preparation is when I come here with all of us, when we gather to worship, even with what Victor leads us in songs of worship, even prepared us for worship. This morning, as Victor was leading worship, now, if you guys know anything about me, I can't sing. I make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I have some favorite hymns, but none of them I remember. My favorite hymn is Amazing Grace, but I don't even memorize any of the lyrics. I always have to have something in front of me. So I actually took a picture. One of the songs we sang, I thought was really ministered to me, was Lord, I Need You. You guys remember the part we just sang? So teach my song, I'm not going to try to sing this, okay? But so teach my songs to rise to you when temptation comes my way. And I was really ministered to that because here's a song singing about teach me to sing, really, to worship you, God. Teach me to sing to worship you. Why? So that when temptation comes, you'll be able to deal with it. And then when temptation comes, we're singing to ourselves about who? We're singing songs about God, right? My question backing up is this. Now, I'm really not good musically to tell things with, you know, music. I remember many years ago, someone in our church asked me, what was my toughest class in seminary? It was actually the music class. Because, you know, there'll be three-note song. Like, they taught us how to do the whole conducting thing for more high church liturgy. And, like, three counts and four count. And I remember, like, my friends back then, I'm always the kid that likes to sit in the back, okay? Just because I feel like you have the whole command presence of your situational awareness of, you know, what kind of students are there that's just, you know, the teacher's pet? What kind of students are terrible? What is the teacher like? And you just kind of evaluate. I just always like kind of, but that one class, I remember in that class, all my friends were sitting on the front, so as a result, I was in the front. But the part of it was I actually could not tell music. The professor would always ask, and he was like a USC music prof or whatever, and he would always ask, do you guys get it? And everyone said yes, and I would never raise my hand because I never would get it. So we would do the music thing, and it was like, okay, let's do the thing, and I'll always, you know, people were moving hands this way, and my hands were moving up and down, and it's like three counts and four counts, and it's all like all messed up, and all in the front, and then the professor just looks weirdly at me with that, okay? But teach my songs. I'm concerned more with the content. When it says, when the song we said, so teach my songs to rise to you when temptation comes my way. My question is this. When you sing songs to yourself, when in the moment of hours of temptation, what are the truth that you sing? What do you sing when temptation comes your way? Do you say, well, call me maybe? No, right? You don't sing that, okay? What do you sing when you're tempted is the truth of the glory of the gospel. When we look at our passage today, we're going to see reasons why we no longer sin, okay? These reasons why we no longer sin, I'm trying not to rap here, okay, is also what we sing so that when we sometimes, some truth, when we're hours of temptation, biblical truths aren't just things to memorize, but sometimes we need to sing the gospel to ourselves in the hours of temptation. And when we sing, we're singing something better is here than the temptation and then our sin or even our own idols. So in light of this today, I want to ask yourself this question. Is how's your war on sin? How's your war on sin? Now, when we fight the war on sin, it's just the same way like the war on terror. You can't really win the war on terror with radical Islam unless you first have a war on error, okay? On the root of what people believe, okay? So in the same way, in your war on sin, how are you doing? How have you been doing this last week? Have you been giving in? Or did you live this week just you didn't even care what God thinks about what you've done. And as you look back and say, yeah, I'm now kind of convicted. I was actually pretty miserable in my sin, and now I'm convicted here with you, Jimmy, talking about this. If that's how those are things going through your mind, then you are in the right place. Because today I want to go over the way we fight against sin, our doctrines. The way we fight against sin is not more works legalism, but as we covered last week, is we need more of the gospel. And we need more truth of the gospel and of Christ. Today, what we're going to see are reasons we no longer sin. And what we're going to see today as a summary is there's going to be three reasons. We're going to have three gospel-based motivations. Three gospel-based motivations for why Christians should no longer sin. Why? So that in the hour of temptation, we would sing the truth of these in our lives to fight temptation, okay? We're going to see three reasons or three gospel-based motivations for why Christians would no longer sin so that we would sing these truths to ourselves when the hour of temptation has arrived. When we look at this passage, we're going to look at verses 2, the second half, to verses 5. And how I break this down is this. We're going to see a summary of everything in verses 2, second half of verse 2. The summary of why we no longer sin is because we died to sin. That's going to be, if you were to put today in a nutshell form of everything I'm about to say, if you want to make it a Wikipedia version or a Cliff Note version or a summarized version of everything, of what why we no longer sin is because this, verse 2, second half, says we died to sin. That's a summary. But then that Paul's going to unpack that, okay? Paul's going to unpack that. And we're going to see three motivations where he's going to explain what does it mean we die to sin. And those things, when he explains what we mean to die to sin, it's going to reveal today's purpose of outline. It's three motivations for why we ought not to sin. If you're taking notes, motivation number one, we do not go on intentionally sinning because of our union with Christ. Last week, I hope you guys understand that I laid the foundation to explain what is union with Christ in other verses, so that when we come here today with that knowledge, then we say, oh, okay, he's building upon that to apply, okay? So motivation number one, we do not go on intentionally sinning because of our union with Christ. We do not go on intentionally sinning because of our union with Christ. I see that taught in verses 3 to the first half of verse 4. Verses 3 to the first half of verse 4. If you're taking notes, motivation number two, we do not go on intentionally sinning because we are given newness of life. If you really want to make things shorter, just write reason number one is union with Christ. Number two is newness of life, okay? Again, motivation number two, we do not go on intentionally sinning because we are given newness of life. I see this in verses 4, second half, okay? Second half of verse 4. We do not go on intentionally sinning because we are given newness of life. The second half, verse 4. And the third, last but not least, the final motivation we'll look at is we do not go on intentionally sinning because we are given a future resurrection. We are given a future resurrection. Okay? We do not go intentionally sinning because we are given a future resurrection. And I see that taught in verses 5. I think there's a lot of gold in Romans 6. That's why we're only looking at just 2 to 5. And the next week we'll, hopefully, Lord willing, look at 6 to 14. But I can't promise you. Okay, so what does this go in summary by asking how do we what if we were to put in one sentence why should we not no longer fight why should we no longer sin? What is the reason why we no longer sin or pursue sin? Is because the second half verse 2 in summary form of everything I'm going to say today in one sentence is this: why we do not go on intentionally sinning is because we died to sin. Okay, died to sin. But I think even with just the second half of verse 2, we need to unpack the summary also as well. Now, remember earlier, verses 1, Paul asked this theoretical question of saying, hey, should we continue so that sin may increase? And the answer, he says, in the first part of verse 2 is, may it never be. And in the second question, rhetorical question, is to answer the first one, why should we not sin? Is he's asking this question is, why should we who die to sin shall live in it, okay? So he's giving the summary of everything that's going to follow. He's saying we die to sin is why we no longer sin. But then he's going to explain what does that mean in verses 2 to 14, okay? Verses 2 to 14. Actually, his explanation is in verses 2 to 11. Then he says, okay, in light of these things are true, verses 12 to 14, he says, this is what it means for application. By the way, if you look at our passage, verses 2 to 11, you'll see that really Paul doesn't say anything about you to do. Okay, he's going to say everything of what Christ has done, what is true first before you do this. In other words, what he's doing here is giving the gospel and Christ, that is what things that are true that really happen already in reality, is the motivation for you to do afterward. Okay, so notice it's driven by grace, driven by truth first, and then you apply. Okay, in verses 12 to 14. So in verses 2 to 14, I think to further appreciate what's going on here is we need to ask, what does it mean by sin? Often I think we often have a very shallow view of sin in our day-to-day life. We should know better. We often think of sin as just only something that we do, something that's bad. You know, you stole a cookie from a cookie jar or something like that, and it's something that's bad. But I also want to suggest to you that the fully biblical view of sin is that sin is not just something you do. It's not just some small mistake. But as we look at Romans chapter 6, verse 2, in answering the question, why should we no longer sin, Paul doesn't just talk about sin as if something that's an action, but he describes sin in a way that's much more deeper. Here he's going to describe sin is when he talks about sin, it's not just that sin is just something you do, but it's actually something that controls you, okay? In other words, what he's going to describe to us in this context of Romans 6 is really about the power of sin to rule over us, okay? When it says, when in verses 2, when it says, how shall we die to sin? I think what he's trying to say here, what Paul's trying to say here is that we have actually no longer have the power of sin controlling over us. Listen, the reason why we no longer pursue purposely to go out to sin is because sin no longer controls us, okay? Does sin control people? Does sin control people? Yes, we see this is a biblical concept. And this is, I think, what Paul's trying to talk about. And this is talking about in the context here. Look with me in Romans 5:21. Remember the previous chapter, and usually chapters are man-made, as put way after Scripture has been put in place in the medieval ages, just so it's easier reference. Not a bad thing, but we must always remember the context. Romans 5, of course, appeared before Romans 6. In order for Romans 6, we understand when it says we died to sin, we must understand what was Romans 5 talking about sin. Romans 5:21 mentioned previously earlier, the verse right before chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, it says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just two verses before verse 2, it is already stated that sin reigned, okay? Sin rules, okay? When did sin rule? If we were to have a timeline, you guys ever look at like those English royalty charts? It's so confusing. There's too many Marys, okay? There's too many Marys to Hail Marys and all that stuff, okay? And I'm always confused with church history, like which one is a Protestant one? Oh, Jane Mary or Mary Jane. Which one is the crazy Bloody Mary? It's like, I'm always confused, okay? There's too many Marys going on. But if you would have a timeline of sin ruling, it began when? On earth with us, it began with the fall of Garden Eden. Up to when? Christ's second coming. Okay? So here we see sin rules. Look at verses 12 also as well. Look at me in Romans 6:12. I know we're going to look next time with this. But it says, therefore, do not let sin reign. Again, hinting that sin has power. Okay? Sin has power over the sinner. And if you look at verses 14, it says, so for sin shall not be master over you. Again, this idea of reigning. Okay? And I think what he's trying to say here is this, is that power rules over us. Powers of sin rule over us. And what does power, sin, what is the power? Of course, anyone that rule always has some kind of power. Something they could do to us that makes us say rule. And you know what is the power of sin? Sin's power that rules over us is a weapon of mass destruction called what? Called death. Remember Romans 5, 21, we just read it, right? As sin reigned in death. If you look early in Romans chapter 5, we also see in verses 12 that the weapons of mass destruction that sin has to rule over us is again death, right? Where it says, as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. And it's the fear of death. It is the power of sin to rule, is actually death itself. Now, when we see here, when we talk about sin, I think what Romans 6 is trying to say is, when it says die to sin, it's actually saying it's we have now died to the rule of or sin being the ruler over our lives. So what does it mean when it says die to sin? I think what it's trying to say here is that God, in Christ, God has actually removed the power of sin. Now, I think if you guys could have two P's, that's easy to remember. What is, in Romans, between Romans 3 to 6, what is Paul trying to say about God's saving grace? Is two P's you can remember. Number one is he removed the penalty of sin, yes? When we sin, do we deserve the punishment of God? Yes. Yes. So God justifies us. That's the topic of Romans 3 to 5, okay? He removed the guilt, he removed the judgment of God, and he also removed the penalty of death. But then sin isn't just only causes us to have a penalty. It also has power over us. And in Romans 6, Paul's addressing saying that God's work, Christ's work is not just done with removing the penalty. Christ's work on the cross has also removed the power of sin to rule over our life. So when it says here death to sin in Romans 6, 2, what Paul is trying to say here using the word death is pretty certain, is it not? When using this verb here to say in our relationship to sin, what he's trying to say in verses 2 is that we have died. He's trying to, when using the analogy of death, is to show this is the decisive. When someone dies, that's it. Yes, it's final. And he's trying to say here, what Paul's trying to say is there's a final decisive break with sin in our lives because of the work of Christ. And the power of sin is over because it's just broken, totally broken. And this is a truth to marvel at. Because when it says when we die to sin, think about this for a moment. Christ didn't just remove the penalty of our sin, but also the power of sin. When was the last time we thanked God for that? When was the last time we remember that? When was the last time we've heard that preach or we've had that preach to ourselves? I think oftentimes why we go back to sin is because we have Stockholm syndrome with sin. We've been freed from sin. And yet somehow we think, oh no, that was a poor master. No, I miss the day when sin used to abuse me. I miss the day when sin used to be the master of my life. And we go back in and we think we're still in a cage when God has freed us from the power of sin over our lives. So what does this mean? And breaking this down more, we go on with our first motivation. And even then, I hope this is already driving us to say, I want to not sin anymore because God has removed the power of sin over my life. Motivation number one, why we should not sin, is motivation number one is we do not go intentionally sinning because of our union with Christ. We do not go intentionally sinning because of our union with Christ. I see this in verses 3 to 4. Let me read this again, 3 up to the first half of verse 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been baptized with him through baptism into death. Paul, when he begins this verse, this is here, he's explaining what does it mean that we died to Christ. Notice he begins with what the believers in the church of Rome already know. Do you see that in verses 3? He says, or do you not know, which is implying that he's going to say why we should not sin is because let me begin with the truth that you already know first. Now, we might not know this, but they definitely as a church did, okay? Some of it might be new to us or something that more further fleshed out, but what he goes to explain why we would not sin is actually our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is taught in verses 3 when it says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. And Paul's trying to say is this. Remember how union is like we're so close with Jesus Christ that what he's done is actually seeing that we've done also as well. Okay? So what he draws here as an analogy is that did Christ die? Therefore, Paul says that if you are united with him, you are what? You have also, in some sense, died, okay? You have also died also as well. When it says, all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Now, I think the question that might be confusing for us is this, is what is baptism here? What does it mean here? Because it says that we died with Christ when we are, when? When we are baptized. So the question is, what does this baptism mean? And does this mean that we are saved by baptism? By the way, are we saved by baptism?
No.
No, okay. So I think it's good to stop here for a moment and actually says, what is going on here? Okay, what is going on here? I don't think this is teaching that we're doing good works to save ourselves. Because in the context, we've spent several months, 40-something sermons, almost a year, with a lot of breaks in between, of Romans 1 to 5 to argue that we're not saved by any of our works, okay? So clearly this cannot mean that we're baptized. This is a good work to go get baptized, and then therefore you would be saved, because the context does not say this, okay? I think the better way to and by the way, I think even with the verb, it's not something we do to earn salvation, okay? Because the verb baptize is actually passive voice. You guys know what I mean by passive voice? When we verbs usually have different action, yes? In the Greek, there's actually three, okay? I know, what is the point in all these grammar? There's a point. When you hit a ball, is that active or passive? I hit a ball.
Active.
Active, because you're, as a subject, doing something to an object, okay? You're doing the action. Passive is what? I got hit by the ball, right? No one wants that to happen, because the response would not be passive or passive-aggressive, right? Here in the action, when it's baptized, it's actually passive. So it's not showing what we do, but it's what something's done to us, okay? Baptized, I think it's unfortunate that sometimes we misunderstand baptism, think some churches out there and some religious cults out there thinks that we have to be baptized to be saved. It's because I think the word baptized simply means wash, okay? Simply means wash. Baptismo, it means a washing. But sometimes that washing is not talking about actually the ordinance of baptism. You know, when you come to church once a year, we baptize people that got saved at our church. Pastor Ling dunks people in the water and holds them there a little longer before he brings it back up, right? But that's not the only meaning of the word wash. Are there times that God washes us in our soul when we get saved? Yeah. Is there a spiritual baptism that occurs? Yes. Turn with me real quick. Put your pinky or thumb in Romans 6. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12:13. I want to establish from 1 Corinthians 12:13 that there is a spiritual baptism that happens. Actually, if you know more of your order of salvation, you know that God, in order, we're so sinful, I think we would not in our will ever want God. So God has to wash our will anew because of our will is in bondage to sin. Our will always want to choose everything else but God, so that God had to wash us anew. So here we see that one of the washing that happens is the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Again, same author, the Apostle Paul. Here he says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, this is the truth he says. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Okay? So notice here, verse 13, it's the Spirit that baptized. And this, I think, is showing that it is a spiritual baptism that's being described. And remember, the term just simply means wash. I think if you have that understanding, when the cults come to you and say, oh, you have to be baptized to be saved, for those of you guys that are on college campus, you have a lot of Church of Christ guys, then you would say, okay, no, let's go by the word. Baptized just means wash. It does not always mean baptism as an ordinance we do at the church, okay? So in light of this, when we go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 3, I think what he's trying to say here is this, is that if we've been washed by the Spirit, if we have been, if we're truly a true believer has already been, in some sense, washed. Maybe not fully completely, but it has begun, okay? It has already, the process has already been begun. Washed so that you'll be able to have the ability to rightly respond to God with your will. But at the same time, we also see that you are, the process of sanctification has already begun. So in other words, when he's saying been baptized, he's saying those are just true believers who's been washed. The process of washing and sanctification and cleansing and being regenerate has already begun in these individuals. These are believers. And if you are a believer, in other words, you've also have been baptized into his death. You have been baptized into his death. So here he's drawing the doctrine of union with Christ. If we go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 3, he's saying that if you're a believer, if you are a believer, and by the way, back then, believers, when they get saved, do they get baptized right away? Now, back then, they did not do, I know today we have churches and revivals where, you know, if you accept Jesus Christ, what do? You walk the aisle, okay? You don't see in Acts people walk the aisle or raise their hands or with every eyes closed and every knee bow and everyone takes a peek, someone raise their hand and accept Christ. But back then, the what they would do is actually baptism. You get saved and you just get baptized as a symbol, okay? So this is early church age. There wasn't a whole bunch of people going around and says, yeah, I was baptized, but I'm no longer a believer. So this was just early on when the church was persecuted and stuff like that. And I think the context is saying spiritual baptism ultimately. But in essence, what he's trying to say is true believers will be baptized, are washed. And in true believers, you are also united with Christ through his death. And then in verse 4, he talks about that we've been buried with him, okay? It's not that he died. The final way, the final outcome of death is what? You will be buried, yes? And verse 4 says that we're so united with Christ, not only did we die with him, in verse 4, we've also been buried with him through baptism into death. Burial seals the finality of death. Again, this is not teaching works righteousness that we die ourselves. It's, again, it's passive verb, okay? That we've been buried. Someone is doing the action to us. And I think what it's trying to say is this, is because of our union with Christ is why we no longer desire to sin, okay? Our union with Christ is the reason why we would no longer have the power of sin over our lives, but now we have the power to fight sin and the power to produce biblical fruits. Turn with me real quick to John 15. Again, remember last week I mentioned that the doctrine of union of Christ is taught all over the New Testament. It's taught so much, but yet I think it's one of those underrated teachings that happens. Okay, because it's some kind of spiritual, mystical union we have with Christ once we accepted the Lord. We were not physically there. You might not say, I don't remember when I died. Okay, but yet it happened. It happened. But once we died in Christ, we also died in a way that we also live in Christ. We are united. We are in communion with him. We are in union with him. And I love the doctrine of union with Christ in John 15 because I think this is how, I think John 15 is a passage we should read regularly to say that the reason why we could be sanctified is driven by grace. It's driven by our connection, our close union with Christ. In verses 1, Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the wine dresser. Some of your version will say farmer or something like that, okay? Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it takes bear more fruit. And you know what he's describing here? Who's the vine? Jesus Christ. Who's the farmer or wine dresser? God the Father, okay? And who's the branch?
It's us, right?
Okay? It's us. And we're connected in. Now, how do we bear fruit if we're the branch? Is we first need to be connected to the vine. But notice, it's not just only our union with Christ. It's once we have what? This is why it's so important what Jesus says, when you have Christ, you have God the Father. And it's a complete package, you know, comes with it, right? Batteries are included, including the Father, okay? The Father then prunes us. You guys know what this means? Now, we miss this context because of the culture. It's different. Back then, farmers, when they plant vine to grow wine, what they would do is for 3 years, they would never collect the fruit. For 3 years, the farmer will keep on nipping in the bud, okay? Keep cutting it. And so it almost is like the plant is frustrated. It's like, hey, for 3 years, it doesn't look like there's any fruit. But then on the third year, because of all the care that's been taken, of all these cutting, by the third year, when it does grow fruit, is it small fruit or little fruit? It's much fruit because it's been what? As it says in verses 2, it's been pruned so that there is much fruit produced. Now, this is very encouraging because sometimes in our walk with God, it could be when you're going through the process, it feels like, man, I feel like I see more of my sinfulness. I feel there's more trials and tribulation. I'm drawing closer to God. But it seems like my life, it doesn't seem like there's much fruit. It seems like I'm going reverse. Okay, but I know my heart is in the right place. I know I've grown in loving God more. But it seems like I'm more frustrated. Part of it sometimes is because we don't see all our sinfulness when we first got saved. But sometimes it's because of verse 2. It's because God the Father is pruning in all these other areas so that you persevere. And then as you persevere longer, by the time you do bear fruit, it'll be very strong fruit that is flourishing, okay? And this is the opposite of being connected with sin. Part of it is the power of sin is no longer in us. We're no longer in union with sin. We're now in union and in communion with what? God the Father and God the Son. In the same way, this is why we could have the power over sin. Because Paul doesn't, when he asks the question, should we sin so that grace may increase? He doesn't just say, oh, don't do it. He's saying, no, you're connected to someone else. Your identity has been changed. Your identity and your master has been changed. It's no longer sin is defining you. You're no longer whatever you are, an alcoholic or a druggie. By the way, this is why I think a lot of programs like those AA, Alcohol Anonymous, doesn't work. Is because the reason why, it's not because they lack the power of the gospel. Because all those guys, whenever they meet, they're always defined by X something, right? X alcoholic. Well, if you keep on meeting and say, I'm ex-alcoholic, you're still thinking about alcohol the whole time when you meet. That's your identity. There's no wonder you'll go back to that, right? Or if you meet, okay, I'm ex-gay, right? Or ex-homosexual. If you keep on meeting for that, then eventually you're still defining yourself by that sin. But rather, as Christian, your identity is what? Found in what? Christ, right? Okay? So we need to have that, right? Whatever else it is. So for instance, if you might not be like an alcoholic, a homosexual, whatever else. It might be someone's materialism, right? But if you keep on going around saying to people, hey, you know what? I was an ex-Lexus lover, right? That'll be really weird, okay? But your identity is found in Christ. And because of Christ, because of a union with Christ, now you say, I no longer want to sin. And I not only don't want to, I want to grow in Christ. As application, make sure you're saved. Okay, make sure you're saved, because once you're saved, you're united with Christ. And if you're saved, you are in union with Christ. But also ask the question, I think there's a difference between union with Christ and communion with Christ. But union with Christ has to come first. Then on the basis that we're united with Christ, then we could have that regular, day-to-day, practical relationship with Him. Okay? Ask yourself this question also as well. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you abiding in Christ? That is, are you having union with Christ? And if not, I encourage you to go back this evening on Sunday afternoon and just read through John. And just read through, you know, just skip the commentary, skip everything. Just read through John and let the word of Jesus minister to you. You know, Jesus says, my sheep will know my voice. Hear the voice of the vine that you're connected to. Okay? Hear him and commune with him. How are you communing with Christ? Do you intentionally set time up during the day to actually commune with Christ? Okay? Let's go to motivation number 2. I preached pretty long with that one, okay? Motivation number 2, why we would no longer reasons to no longer sin is reason number two, motivation number two, is we do not go on intentionally sinning because we are given newness of life. Because we are given newness of life. I see this taught in the second half of verse 4. Quote, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The end of verse 4, what I've just read, actually summarized the main point of verses 3 to 5. It summarizes the main point of 3 to 5. Summarize the main point of verses 3 to 5 because it's saying what is the purpose of our union with Christ. The purpose of our union with Christ is actually so that we would have newness of life. Okay? Again, in verse 4b, the second half, we see the topic of union of Christ continues. Because instead of just saying we're united with Christ with his death, what else are we united with Christ with? We're united with him in the burial of his death. And also, what else? Oops, sorry, I'm at Romans 4. Romans 6, 4. We've been buried with him also as well through his death. And we also unite with Christ, how? Just as Christ was died, buried, what happened 3 days later? He was resurrected. So we too, in some sense, our union with Christ is what? We've been resurrected. Okay. Thank you, Mr. Byrne, for scripture sermon reflection earlier. He went to Hebrews 7 to show that Melchizedek thing. Do you guys remember? That there's some corporate solidarity thing that goes on, some federal headship of what someone does before us, if we're connected with them. In some sense, they're our representative doing the action for us, right? By the way, we see this in Romans 5 earlier too, right? Adam, if you're an Adam, then you will have sin and a consequence. And he sinned for you too, okay? Then in Christ, sin, in the same way, Romans 5 is true about original sin. Romans 6 is also true that Christ, if he's our new Adam, the second Adam, what he's done is also credited to us. As almost he did the action that we would do, and in some sense we have union. Notice union is inevitable. It's either you are in the first Adam or in Christ, the second Adam, okay? Here we see that in Romans 6, 4, he doesn't just say we're united with him with resurrection, but he goes on and gives us the purpose. Why is this, the purpose of our union with Christ is another motivation for why we fight sin. And what's the purpose? Look with me in verses 4. By the way, I think the purpose, what he says in verses 4 is that because we would have newness of life, okay? It's because we would have newness of life is why we're united with Christ. There's a reason. In fact, I think Paul is making, he's trying to, I think in Romans 6, 4 in the Greek, he's making a very strong case to say that this newness of Christ is something we should not glaze over. It is actually why we say we no longer want to sin. He does this by giving two different conjunctions. What I mean by conjunction is things that connect sentences, okay? Now, there's different connection, like, you know, just regular connective is like and, right? When you say boy and girl, you're just connecting two different things, okay? But there's different type of, I don't want to make this a whole grammar lesson, but there's a reason why what I'm trying to say is this. Paul actually gives two different conjunctions to make the point that this point of newness of Christ is important. First, if you look at verses 4, it begins with what? Therefore. And therefore, what is it there for? Is there for a reason? What is the reason? Is actually say this is the what follows. This is the consequences of the truth. The consequence of the truth that we are what? United with Christ is we will have newness of life. Okay? That's the implication. That's the ramification. Does that make sense? It's like if we say if A, then B, right? Okay? If you do not work, you will not eat, right? Okay? So that's to show the consequences, okay? If you are united with Christ, the consequences, you will what? Have newness of life. And if you're new, have a new life, you're no longer living a life of death, of sin. Does that make sense? You are now what? New of life, and therefore you shouldn't. But Paul doesn't just use just one conjunction. He actually uses a second. Look with me in verses 4 again. Notice in the second half, it says, so we, when in the Greek, by the way, it's just one word, it's actually showing purpose. So being new in life, it's not just only the consequences of being united with Christ, but it's also the purpose. The purpose why God had us united with Christ, the purpose is also so that we would have newness of life, okay? Now, do you guys catch? I hope you guys catch the significance. This is why grammars matter, okay? This is why black letters matter in the Bible too, not just the red letters of Jesus. This is why it matters, is this. Sometimes we could have a purpose, but does it happen? Let's just say today your purpose is to go home and read John 15. Does that necessarily mean it will happen? Okay, sometimes purpose does not become the actual result. What Paul's trying to say here, what God is trying to say here is this, that when we're made newness of life, it's actually whose purpose? It was God and Christ's purpose. But will it truly happen? It will happen, okay? So what he's trying to say is this, you have already been made newness of Christ because of your union with Christ. Once you trust in Christ, you're in union with him. And the result of union with Christ is you will definitely be made new, okay? You are a new creation, okay? My brothers and sisters, you are a new creation. Please say this. You are a new, or say, I'm a new creation in Christ. Thank you for being awake, right? It is new. This is a promise that's not just only in Paul. This is a promise. This is why we could fight sin. This is why we could say no to sin, is because you are a new creation. This is not just a New Testament truth. This is found in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36, 26. Okay? Ezekiel 36, 26. If you need a table of content, that's fine. Okay? But we see that the idea that we're made newness of Christ is found in the OT. Paul's teaching is OG, going back to the OT, right? That we are made new in Christ. It's already found in the truth in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, okay? Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This is what it says. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and gives you a heart of flesh, okay? This truth is profound. You were once spiritually dead. You used to have a heart of stone, okay? You used to be the walking dead in your sin, okay? But now God has given you a heart, okay? Giving you a heart so that you'll be able to respond, okay? Be able to respond and to follow and respond to God. So this is why we would say, why should you sin when you now have a new heart that responds to God because of you in Christ? Okay? You have a new thing that's the case, okay? When I say new, I think the English word is pretty vague, okay? Let me give you an example. Let's talk about new cars for a moment, okay? Our brother Jin, some of you guys know him from Tuesday Fellowship. He couldn't be here because of his current work thing. He's my best friend, but I'll give an example with his life. Let's just say two brothers come to you on Tuesday night Bible study and say, I got a new car. Now, I say I got a new car, and when Jin say he got a new car. I'm going to try to illustrate that the word newness in English is kind of vague, but in the Greek, there's two different words for new, okay? When I say I have a new car, what does that mean?
New used car.
New used car, okay? New used car, okay? You could go outside and see, oh, that's a beat up 99 whatever, hooya thingamahoo, okay? I'm not saying this to diss on it, nor am I saying it's bad to have a new car. You know, there's Christian liberty, okay? When Jin comes over, It's you know, he traded his Lexus for an Infiniti, okay? So when we ask the question, this new life, what does it mean new? Is it just chronologically, okay, you once didn't have this and there's something chronologically more later new? Or is it the newness of saying of a different, better quality? What do you guys think it means, the newness of life here? Better quality, right? It's the difference between a beat up Corolla or a new Lexus, okay? You feeling me? With all that said, with Jesus Christ, through Jesus, we have what? A new life. A total new quality of life. Now, if we were to get a new car, how many of you guys have a new car? What I mean by new car is last 7 years ago, you got something different. That's nice, right? All of us raise our hands, okay? In getting a new car, okay? How many of us, when you trade in your old car, is still thinking about, I need to drive that old car? No. We left that old car for a reason, okay? We traded in so we could get a new car, yes? Same way, what Jesus Christ is saying is this. We have now traded because of Christ's work. Our old life has been given away. We now have a newness of life, a new life of a better quality in walking with God, with bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is also is a blessing to our own lives. And why would we want to sin? Why would we want to be sin when God has made us newness of life? Why would you unless you're a pig, why would you, I hope that's not insulting, why would you, if you were to be just showered and all new and get something new and nice, would you decide then to get it all dirty, right? After you shower. Same way. You have been given something new, a new life. Don't squander it. Don't waste it. Don't drag it through the mud. But rather, because you're given something new, a new life in God, why would you then say, I still want to go back to sin? Okay? Instead, you would say, I've died to sin. Let's go on to the third motivation. The third motivation is this. Third motivation is found in verse 5. If you were taking notes, is this. We do not go on intentionally sinning. We do not go on intentionally sinning because we are given a future resurrection. Because we're given a future resurrection. Verse 5 says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, in verse 5, Paul is picking up the theme in verse 4, where we've been given newness of life. And he does this for a reason, and that reason why we're given, he's telling us there is a reason why we're given a new life. It's actually because that new life is the beginning of what? In some sense, the new life hasn't begun now already. Trick question. Yes and no. It has already begun, but it's already here. If you're saved, you already have new life, but it's also not yet. It's not fully realized. Okay? It's only when you go to heaven, which you finally have your resurrected body, right? A resurrected body and a resurrected and a spiritual new soul where you would never sin ever again. But the new life has already begun here. It's in some sense the first fruit has already begun. And the third motivation for why we should fight sin is because if you look further ahead, we would discover that we will have a future resurrection. And because if we one day will be rise, if we one day we will not die and go to hell because he saved us by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're promised a future resurrection with a glorified body, Paul is trying to say, in light of how beautiful and rich that is, truth, why would you want to just go back to sin, right? Why would you still go back and sin? And the and Paul is also emphasizing in the Greek the certainty that we will be resurrected. Do you guys see? I know in English it probably translate that for you. All your versions say certainly we shall. Does all your versions say that?
Yeah.
Okay. Some of your version might not because it's an unusual Greek construct. But the purpose of what I'm trying to say is this. Paul's trying to say we know for sure we will be one day have a new resurrected body. We will not go to hell. We will be saved. We in the future we will be resurrected. In the resurrection of the judgment come that we will be found righteous. Not righteous by our own credit, self-righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. In light of this future consequence, in light of the good, glorious promise in your future, why would you still want to go sin, right? By the way, when we have the future resurrected body, do we deserve it? It is grace, right? It is a gift, right? It is a gift. And whenever we're given a gift by somebody, do we love that person that gives us a gift? Yes, and if we love that person that gives us a gift, what do? We show our appreciation and our gratitude. If Christ shows our appreciation or gratitude by dying for our sins on the cross, and then he gives us a gift, not only being pardoned for our sin, not only to remove the power of our sins, or not only to remove the penalty of our sin and the power of the sin, but now we've given a future resurrection as a gift, as another good thing, we would say, why do we want to go back to sin? Why would we want to go back to sin when we've been given something new? In all of this, I hope you guys see that it is the gospel that drives us to be what? To fight sin. The gospel is the fuel, is the nuclear power for you to be able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. The gospel and the person of Christ is why we could have the reason to say, to sing when we are in the hours of temptation, when we need to sing truth to ourselves, we sing the truth that we're united with Christ. We sing the truth that we are made newness of life in Christ. We sing the truth to our soul that there will be a future resurrection. And that is the reason why you'll be able to fight sin. But I also want to give a very strong warning in closing. What happens if you decide not to fight sin? What happens if it turns out you're not saved and you do not want to come to Christ at all? Well, we know from James 1, right? LSD. First it begins with lust, then it leads to sin, and it leads to what?
death, okay?
Some of you guys have been with me over the years evangelizing. I think most of us here has in some point or another over the years evangelizing with me. And you guys know that one of the things I like to do for evangelism is to put up a sign, right? Just a board sign that asks different questions. What is a common question I often ask? Are you a good person? Wow, okay, pretty good, okay. But from time to time, when the fish don't take the bait, what do I usually like to do? You guys remember some previous questions? Wendy, you remember back in the day when I used to be more wild? What are the questions I like to put? Say again? Are dinosaurs real? Okay, yeah, Andrew has put that before. Sometimes I put atheism and the problem of evil, right? How evil proves disprove atheism. Toothpaste and the problem of evil. But once in a while, I'll put a question that is so crazy that even the believers in Koineo say, take that down. This is so crazy. And you know what that question is? I would put on the sign to say, ask me to how to commit the most successful suicide. Right? I say this because why? The world, because of sin, will lead us to death. Right? If you're suicidal, sometimes there is a track of sin. I know it's provocative. Yeah, I know Jesus Christ was crazy too as a preacher. Okay? I follow his example. Okay? But if you know what's the world's most successful suicide? Sometimes in talking to those that are suicidal in our congregation, I'm not making light of it. I'm always amazed at how detailed people could think about suicide. Just the details of what they would do. And discover everyone is very different in their temptation, in their dark hours of depression. But I want to submit to you that the solution to our suicide or suicidal thoughts is actually to really die. But not to die in a sinful way, but it's actually to die Christ's way, God's way. It's actually to die to our old self, to die to our sin, and to die unto Christ so that we will be buried with Christ, so that we would also be resurrected with Christ, so that when we are resurrected in Christ, we would have a newness of life, so that when we have the newness of life, we would also bear fruit and also have the future resurrection. I don't think there's any plan of suicide that will work like the way it does. Matter of fact, Andrew thought this was such a cool spin. He actually put it on our blog. And for years, one of the top hits on our blog was actually people searching how to commit the most successful suicide on Google. I say this is not to make fun of the sin of that, but to say that the reality is this. Continue on sinning and your idols will disappoint. And you will be wanting despairing of life itself. But if you go to Christ by first dying to yourself, by picking up your cross daily, what does Christ mean when he said pick up your cross daily? I mean, there's in a sense, he's talking about dying to yourself. What is dying to yourself is what? It's committing suicide. But it's not just suicide. It's committing what? First-degree felony sinicide, to murder sin itself, to die to sin. And the only way you could die to sin is by surrendering towards Christ. And not even doing your own work, by surrendering, by putting faith in Jesus Christ. I surrender to you with all my life of sin, and I surrender to you, and I throw myself into a good God, and to a holy God, and to a merciful and gracious God. And I believe that God loved me so much, that the triune God, that the Father elected me, that the Son came on earth and he died for me. And the Holy Spirit draw me to himself, and wash me new, and baptize me with spiritual baptism, so that I could have newness of life, and so therefore I have the resurrection to follow. Now, why would I want to still choose a life of sin? Let's close in a word of prayer.